What's your only comfort in life and death? If you would have the opportunity to ask the Apostle Paul, what would he answer? I can only guess. But he would perhaps answer that there is now no condemnation for me. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Or he may answer what he answered at the end of that chapter of Romans 8. I am persuaded. No, nothing. Nothing. You can make the whole list longer and longer can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Or if you would visit him in this final place in prison waiting for the final execution. He might have said to you and to me, my only comfort in life and death is this. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Now that I know I have believed, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which is I have committed unto him against that day. Now, if you look at these three scriptures in the context, you'll be amazed. All three scriptures I just quoted are spoken in the face of feelings that are totally contrary. That are spoken in face of circumstances that are deadly. And that is what the apostle says. The first one, now there is no condemnation, just comes out of Romans 7, in which he shares with us, man, I am the most condemned man you could think of, or at least I condemn everything in me. I can't keep God's law. I can't have a good thought. I have evil thoughts. I have a wretched body that I'm living with all day long. I feel it everywhere. Feelings. Faith. Now there is no condemnation to me. Think about that. Feelings. Death. Loss. Powers to come. All kinds of circumstances he lists out there in that chapter of Romans 8. Angels, devils, powers, things present, height, depth, feeling, circumstance. Yet I am persuaded. I am persuaded. There's not a doubt in me. This is the confidence of faith we were just singing about. And as Paul is writing these words from 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, you read the end of the book, he says, I'm all alone. Everyone has forsaken me. Everyone. No, not everyone. His comforter didn't. I am persuaded that he is able to keep me. Congregation, all these three examples, Paul's life is his only comfort in life and death. Aren't you jealous? Wouldn't you wish to be able to talk like that? To live like that? In that confidence? And no matter what you struggle with and no matter what you face. Now in these three examples, I want to point out to you the role of faith. To be persuaded is I am persuaded to believe. In all three of these examples, faith is the key by which the Apostle Paul is linked to the comfort. What is faith? And how important is faith? And what is the role of faith in my salvation? Now, these are very important questions. And I am thrilled to be able to begin to answer those tonight. as we get into our catechism in a moment, to the subject of faith. That's an extraordinary important subject. And I am looking forward to lead you into scriptures, what our scriptures says about faith. And I would encourage you tonight to do something maybe you've never done before. For some of you don't. That means open your Bible on your knees. And look up every passage that I ask you to read with me tonight. If you've never done it before, and I see that sometimes you're looking at me, but I know my own mind. I know how quickly we can daze off into all kinds of directions. Congregation, just take your scriptures for a moment tonight. And let's look at the answers that the Holy Spirit gives about the subject of faith. Any serious Bible study will begin to show you how important the subject of faith is in the Bible. Faith is vital. Faith can't be missed in your life. If you want to have this comfort in life and death, you need to have a living faith of God in your heart. Faith is the link between me and Jesus. Can't be missed. If I have no saving faith in Jesus, I cannot be saved. Faith is the hand that receives the Lamb of God. Now, I've been preaching to you the last two Sundays about the wisdom of God, and I have pointed you to the direction of the Lamb of God and who Jesus is. God holds out before us His lamb. In the Old Testament days, you had to go find your own lamb in your flock, a good one, a male, unblemished, and you lay a hand on it, take it to the temple. If you came without a lamb to that temple, the priest says, out the door, no access. You had to go find your lamb. In the New Testament, God shows you that all that Old Testament was a picture of what the New Testament was. You don't have to find your lamb. You don't have to make your lamb. You don't have to double check if your lamb is unblemished. The lamb is given. And the key text tonight is 1 John 1, verse 12. And as many as received him, the lamb, that John the Baptist speaks about just a few verses later in that chapter. And as many as received him. Notice that word received, will you? Go and find out what the definition of that word received is in the text. What does the Holy Spirit himself define the word received in verse 12? Now, some of you are still not looking in your Bible. That's fine, and I'll have to tell you the answer. It says in the second half of the verse, as many as received him are those who believe on his name. You notice how the Holy Spirit defines receiving? As believing. You and I have to do something with the Lamb. We're not just having to admire it. We have to do something with the Savior. Not just only to sing about him. We have to do something with the Savior. What do you need to do with the Savior? You are to receive him, the Bible says here. And only when you receive him will you receive the power to become the sons of God. And that's an unfortunate translation in the English, the word power. In all of the New Testament, that word speaks about privilege. It has nothing to do with strength. It has something to do with the position of privilege. Those who receive him receive the power, the privilege to become the sons or to be the sons of God, even to don that belief on his name. And then you notice how John adds, that's where this comes from. This comes not from a generational thing born of blood. This does not come by your decision, the will of the flesh, does not come by somebody else making you do this decision, the will of man, but of God. He is the author of faith. But if you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3 for a moment with me, notice how important this faith is. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Take heed. Watch out. In departing from the living God. See the importance of faith in verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And we come to chapter 4, verse 12. Notice again the importance of faith. Verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. You see this emphasis on this importance of faith. And being in the book of Hebrews, turn to Hebrews 11, please. Of course, that is the chapter about faith. But reread for yourself again and again verse 6 to show the importance. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now these just few verses out of the Hebrews is already enough of an illustration of how important this faith is. That you and I are called upon to exercise. So the purpose of this sermon tonight is a general sermon on the subject of faith. And I would like to limit myself tonight only to the book of John. And so please have your scriptures open to John's Gospel. And before we look at the scriptures tonight, let me read with you the Lord's Day 7, verses 20, question 20 and 21. And by no means will we tonight do justice to explaining that all, but let's at least read this question 20 and 21. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits by a true faith. Now those of you who know Dutch and those of you who know German, I invite you to go compare this translation with the German and the Dutch, the original one. There's something unbalanced in this translation, I feel. And I'll point it out more clearly in the next Lord's Day. But the Dutch is very close, if not exactly, as the original one written by Zacharias, Osinus, and Caspar Olivianus. So you can go ahead yourself, if you know the Dutch, you'll do your research already. But let's now listen to this beautiful answer of question 21. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. But also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the Gospel in my heart. And not only to others, but to me also, remission or forgiveness of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Now, keeping that beautiful definition of faith in mind, let us listen to God's Word this evening from the Gospel of John. Congregation, why did John write this book? Well, those of you who know the book of John, you know that ahead of me. You turn to John 20, verse 31. You know why John wrote this book. So the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this book. He has one purpose in mind. I mean, one major purpose. There's more than one, but this is what he says in verse 30. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the God-man, the Word made flesh, and that believing ye might have life through his name. This is one's major purpose in John. If you page yourself to the book of John, you will find over 60 references to faith in his book. From beginning to end, John emphasizes faith in Jesus Christ. That's also my main purpose in preaching to you tonight. My main purpose is to lead you to Jesus. I'm his ambassador. And I am very thankful for being that. And my main purpose is, my friend, is to convince you that my King and my Savior is worth dying for. To all your toys and all your treasures and to your self-image and to everything that God will ask you to sacrifice. For following Christ and being his disciple is a sacrifice. That's a good one. It will never disappoint you. And John's purpose is the same. He's battling and growing movement in the days in which he lived, which seems to belittle the Lord Jesus' glory, not quite the Son of Man or God anymore. And so John writes that with that purpose, but he's also wanting to see that the people he writes to are crystal clear on their trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what good would believing do? Stay in this verse 20, chapter 20, verse 31. See, what good will it do? What does the Holy Spirit say? What good will believing in Jesus do to you? That believing ye might have life through his name. We've gone through quite a dismal journey in the last few months. It's been death everywhere. Bad news upon bad news upon bad news as we study the misery that we're in. There's no life, there's no hope, there's no help, there's nothing in us except guilt and exclusion from the presence of God and banished forever and on our way to eternal darkness. Death, 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 death everywhere. And John writes, my dear friends, that believing, notice his believing emphasis, you might have life everlasting. His life stands over against death. His life stands over against separation, over against banishment out of paradise. His life stands over against punishment of hell, facing the eternal wrath of this holy God that we so deeply provoked, that an eternity is necessary. We face this reality. Death, wrath, banished, misery. And here John says that you believing might have life through his name. Life, friends, is eternal life. That is a relationship with God and his Son, Jesus Christ. John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ. Eternal life is a relationship. It only gets better and better as life, eternity goes on. That's the opposite of eternal separation, eternal death, in which we sink forever and ever in the more futility and hopelessness of an existence without God. Oh, beloved, this is what we deserve and this is what we face if we are out of Christ and if we're not believers in him. And therefore John is so urgent that you might believe. And through believing in him might have life. I ask the question, what good would believing do? Now here, what else John writes what faith in the provided Lamb of God will do instantly the moment you believe. Now, turn to John 5, will you? John 5, verse 24. John 5, 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, this is the Son of God speaking, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him, the Father that sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Not what's absent in this verse. Future tense. There's no future tense in this verse. The moment you hear, that means receive, believe, trust the message of God's grace in Jesus Christ, that moment your condemnation is off your shoulders, Jesus says. Isn't that what he says? Let's read it again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him, my Father that sent me, has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death, that's condemnation, unto life, that's acquittal. Instantly, the moment you believe. And we're going to look at this faith. It doesn't have to be an assured faith. It doesn't have to be a great faith. The moment I believe in the most infancy exercise of faith, this is true. The only comfort in life and death, my friends. Instantly. If you don't page back to chapter 4, as Jesus is speaking to this very thirsty woman who's trying to fill her God void with all kinds of earthly things, as you know the story of her. And look what Jesus says to her in verse 10. Woman, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Who's he talking to? He's talking to a harlot. He's talking to a woman with a bad history. And he offers to her the living water. Unconditionally. Woman, if you ask him who speaks to you of this living water. And so, if she comes to verse 13, he says to her, woman, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. That void will be filled. And the water I shall give him, even more than that, will become a well of water springing up to everlasting life. Now, talking about water, let's go to chapter 6, verse 35, where he changes the image to bread. And notice again this faith. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Now, beloved, I sat at a table tonight and there was bread on the table, children. A couple sandwiches. Looking at that did not still my hunger. It didn't satisfy my stomach. Talking about it and describing it wouldn't either. The only thing that satisfied me when I took the bread and ate it. That's believing, Jesus said. That's the picture of it. That's simple. Let's listen to what he said. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But notice the emphasis on faith again. Coming is believing. Drinking is believing. Constant this emphasis on faith. Now let's go to chapter 11 of this book. We're standing in the face of death now, the ultimate of our life's journey. Lazarus is in the grave. We all fear that moment we're going to have to die. Now look at verse 25 and 26. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me. Well, this is faith again. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, that means here, spiritually, separated, lost, undone, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That means you'll never be separated from me anymore. Of course we're all going to die. But the physical death for the believer is no separation. It is the final leap into the arms of God. He will not be separated. So, again, notice this emphasis of the Savior's teaching on believing. Believing. So Jesus, friends, and all his benefits are inseparable. If you turn back to chapter 1 of this book, John 1, where he said something about this incredible opening of the chapter. John describes here the coming of Jesus in the flesh. He describes in verse 11, he came into his own, which undoubtedly is the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. And they in general did not receive him. What's that mean? They didn't believe he was the Messiah. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. They didn't believe he was the Savior. That's what it means, right? They didn't receive him. They crucified him. Away with you. We don't want this. You don't fit my expectation of salvation. But, verse 12, as many as received him. There's that faith again. And those who received him, received with him everything. They received the privilege to become the sons of God. You know what that means? That means that everything that belongs to Jesus becomes mine. That's hard to believe. That is so hard to believe. He that believe, that receive him, to them is the privilege of all the benefits of Jesus. And what are the benefits? Well, let's begin with the cancellation of our guilt. Forgiveness. I know no greater blessing but to be forgiven. To know there is now no condemnation, congregation, that you only will receive when you receive him, the Bible says. Only when I believe will I not perish everlastingly. That includes forgiveness. For whosoever believeth shall not perish. You see, important this faith. All I want to illustrate tonight is incredible importance of faith. Not only will I receive the pardon, if I receive Jesus, I will be accepted with the Father. Even though I cannot accept myself, even though I disapprove myself, even though I fail every day. If I may depend on him, trust in him, believe in him, I will be acceptable in the Beloved. What a precious gospel. When we receive him, I have access unto the Father, always, directly into the presence of the Holy One, through the Mediator. Think of the privileges that come with receiving Jesus. I'll have the Spirit. And the word that we saw the other day in 1 Corinthians 1, of he is made unto us wisdom. That we looked at. But then, righteousness. The only thing that we lack is everything we lack. Righteousness. The gate into heaven is a gate of righteousness. You and I won't enter unless you are righteous. But who of us can be righteous
We are totally unable to do anything good, prone to hate God and our neighbor. Every thought is polluted, every prayer is polluted, every singing is polluted, every sermon is polluted, everything is polluted by our sins. How can we ever be righteous? No, you cannot become more righteous when you get more humbled. You will not be more righteous when you're more sincere. You still are unrighteous. And that is where the glory of the Savior is. He is made of God unto us righteousness. He's made unto us, sanctification. Every child of God longs to be holy. And he cannot be. The holy apostle Paul, we call him, and he would object, he would jump out of his seat and say, stop talking about the holy apostle Paul. I am an unholy man when it comes to me, but I am accepted in the beloved only. What a beautiful word. And then Paul adds, not only is he made wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. If we receive Him, and if we believe in Him, we believe redemption. We will experience redemption. And what is that? That's the eternal glorification. And finally, we may come out of this wilderness journey in the presence of God. You say, oh, Pastor, that's maybe all beautiful and true, but if you know what kind of a man I am, if you knew what dwells in my heart, if you knew what still sits in my heart even when I sit in church, if you knew where I have been in my life, let God answer you. Turn to John 3, will you? John 3 verse 15, we know the verses so well, but it doesn't hurt to reread them over and over. I'm going to start by the second word, that whosoever. Anyone, that means. Now, I don't know what anyone means. Children, what does anyone mean? See, we adults, we make it so hard. But the kids would say, well, anyone, that means everybody. Yes, children, thank you. That's what that means. Everybody. Anyone. Whosoever. Doesn't matter whether you grew up in church or whether you grew up in the world. Doesn't matter if you were big sinner or small sinner, if there's such a thing. Listen to it. Whosoever, and then believe it. If you don't believe, you perish. You already perish, but you'll perish forever. You see how important this faith is. And whosoever believeth shall not perish, who believeth in him, but have everlasting life. And Jesus repeats it again in verse 16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Go to verse 36. And notice again this repeat. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abideth on him. Go to chapter 6, verse 40, and listen to the Savior there. Chapter 6, verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone... Now, I checked it out this afternoon. Everyone in the Greek is the same as whosoever in John 3. That everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. Verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. It's very encouraging, isn't it? Jesus does not look at your person and say, well, let's see, will you match the quality
Are you in the right condition to believe in me? Do you have the level of spirituality that I need to see first? No, he doesn't. Whosoever. Whosoever. What a gospel in that one word. Believe. Now we can have all kinds of long statements about faith. But let's just use the most common word. Trusting. Whosoever trusts me to be the Savior. That's all he's asking. Whosoever, there's whatever that lays behind you or that lays within you, trust in me, the Lamb, Lord, the Savior. Even if your faith and your trust is so little and so assaultive and so fearful, if you trust in me, everlasting life. Let's sing. Psalter 80 reflects that. Trusting of the heart of the poet. Verse 1, verse 4 and 9, Psalter 80. In thee, O Lord, I put my trust. There you have it. Call upon thy name. O save me in thy righteousness. 1, 4 and 9. Congregation, these last weeks we have gone to the bad report, the bad news. Sermon after sermon I unpacked before you, try to at least, the Scripture's teaching. Now may I ask you, did those facts apply to you? Our fall, our depravity, our guiltiness, our being banished out of paradise, our facing an eternal punishment, Did those facts apply to you? Did they describe you? Or will you sit here tonight saying, "He wasn't speaking to me or about me because I didn't feel it to be true"? I'm going to repeat. All these things did not apply to me because I didn't feel these things to be true for me. I didn't see it to be about me. Will that help you? Will that cancel the fact? Will that convince God when you stand before Him and say, "Yeah, sorry, Lord, but I didn't see that. I didn't feel that to be true about me. I went to church, but I didn't feel it, Lord. I didn't see it. Minister preached about it, but not about me." Don't kid yourself. You know, every one of us here, you know you're guilty of lying right now, if you would think that. There's not a single one here who's not a liar, or a thief, or an adulterer, or a murderer, or a curser. You know that. Children know that. You know that. You know that. Don't kid yourself. You know that you're guilty. You know you're not fit for God. You know that, my friend. Even if you don't feel it, you know it. The facts are clear. Clear? Yeah. Just take one day off work this week and write out every thought that comes to your mind for the whole day. And you know you're breaking God's commandments all along the day. Don't soothe yourself saying, "I don't feel it to be true, so I just live on the way I live." Don't be so stupid. That's the Bible word for foolish. Face the facts, what the Scripture speaks about, my friend. You know you prefer yourself and your life and your loves and your comforts above God. You know that. You do not need to go and research it. You can't deny it. You know it is true. You may choose to ignore it. You may choose to airbrush it over. But you can't deny the fact that you stand guilty in the sight of God. And if that bad news did not cause you to lay awake, there is only one reason. You don't believe it. It is talking about you in this book. And then you will be summoned before Christ's judgment seat. He will ask you, "Why didn't you believe the truth you knew to be true? Why did you not act upon what you knew is true?" Now, do you think excuses will help then? Do you think, my friend, that taking your refuge into your inability will shut the mouth of Jesus? "Oh yeah, that's right. I forgot. I forgot you were unable to do that, what I told you to do. I'm so sorry I even brought it up." You think the Lord will speak like that to you? I challenge your thoughts this evening. You hear that, don't I? Don't you? You think you will be able to persuade God to let you off the hook because He didn't give you faith? You think you'll stand before Him and say, "Now, Lord, wait a moment. Before thou condemned me, I was not in the book, and thou gave me no faith. You think so? And you think God would answer you, oh poor you. That's right, you weren't elect, so you couldn't really help me that you didn't believe in me. That's not how it's going to go. Go read your Bible. He will render to everyone according to his deeds. You want to read with me? Romans chapter 2. For despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. By the way, that's not the Apostle Paul writing a sermon. This is the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to write the word of God to you and me. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, thou treasured up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And then you can read it to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. And though Paul doesn't extend it here, of course, it all is in Christ. Eternal life. And not only eternal life, in verse 10 he continues the line. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good. And we'll see later on in the book that is faith. To the Jew first and to the Gentile also. But those, and now he goes to the other one, verse 8, those who are contentious and who do not obey the truth. There you have it. They don't obey the truth. They know the truth. They don't obey it. Unto them, unrighteous. But obey unrighteousness, to them will come indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew, the church people first, and also of the Gentiles. My friend, what is my intention in addressing you tonight? Oh, I'm out to smash the gates of hell this evening. That's why. As I was exercising that verse this week again, preaching the gospel is to fight against the gates of hell. And they shall not prevail against the preaching of Jesus Christ. I need to confront here tonight the other preacher that has been preaching in your ear. And that's Satan. He uses all kinds of other preachers. In Sergius Paulus on Cyprus, he used Elymas. As Paul is preaching in the one ear, Elymas is preaching in the other ear. And the man sits in between those two. And he's standing there with gospel preaching. And I'm fighting tonight against Elymas. Or whatever other satanic preacher has been giving you false security. I want to break your false reasoning, friends. I want to drive you out of the vain refuge of lies. I want to point out your thinking is not biblical. I want to point out to you that some of you are bewitched. As Paul writes in Galatians 3, bewitched because you think. I can do nothing. I don't have to do anything. It will be all right. She will be all right, right? To keep the attitude. She'll be all right. Because I can't help myself. You are bewitched when you think that way. That's not biblical. That's the power of darkness. And you only are too willing to be deceived. Why? It's convenient. Why is it convenient? I can live on my life as I like it. I can hold on to the sins that I actually really don't want to give up. I will not give up my idols. I can continue this earthbound, earth-liking life. In the meantime, I can somehow give God a little bit the fault of that because He hasn't given me. That's convenient, right? But that's deceitful. And Jesus knows what your problem is. What is your problem? John 5, verse 40. He says, you will not come to me. Now notice what he says there. He didn't say, you cannot come to me. He says there, you will not come to me that you might have life. He looks right through it. It is your willing, unwilling problem. And so, beloved friends, let's close together tonight. Last 2 weeks, I've been able to unfold a little bit of this wonderful child of Bethlehem, this wonderful Lamb of God, the Savior Jesus Christ. What an amazing provision that God sent such a suitable and such a willing Savior in our midst. He's been knocking on your door. He says, behold, I stand at your door and I knock. If any man will open, I will come in and I will sup with him. I'm ever bound to plead with you tonight that Jesus Christ seeks your heart. Consent. I'm here as Abraham's servant sent out to seek a wife for Isaac. I'm here to seek the bride of Jesus. And I assure you of all the riches that there is in my King. I assure you that He's willing to take you as you are. I assure you I'm here on one mission to plead with you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. And it's possible. Why? Because He paved the way from heaven to earth in His own Son. He provided the Lamb. And He made this perfect, unblemished Lamb. The sin bearer. And He hung Him on the cross. For our sins, so that we could be pardoned and we could return to God in the maintenance of all His attributes of justice and truth and holiness. He's provided the way and He sent His servants among you to plead with you. Will you not receive Him then? And all they that received Him, unto them He gave the power of the Son of to be the sons of God. Saving faith. The Westminster Catechism says, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving faith, they write, whereby we receive and rest upon Jesus alone for our salvation as He is offered to us in the Gospel. That's a very brief and beautiful definition of faith. I plead with you tonight, once more, if the words of God out of Hebrews chapter 4, you read it earlier, my friends, let us labor. Now the word labor is the Greek word for agonize. Agonize. Let us labor. Labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Yeah, but Pastor, we can't do anything. Never met people like that except in church who talk like that. If tomorrow morning you're summoned to come to the Macedonian Hospital and the doctor says to you, friend, you got cancer. None of you would say, oh, doctor, that's, okay, I can't do nothing about that. And you go home and enjoy your ice cream and have a party. No, you will be Googling, what can I do about cancer? You're dieting. You're going to exercise. You're going to take medicine. You're going to do everything to get rid of the cancer. Tomorrow morning, I'm walking down the river and I see you down in the river. Your head is head hardly above the water. It's obvious you're drowning. What do you think? What will you do? Well, I can't do nothing about this. I might as well drown.
I've never met anybody like that.
They scream and cry and they labor and they agonize to get out of the water if they all can't swim. Why aren't you doing that? You're on worse water than a river. You're on the way to sink in everlasting hell, my friend. And you do nothing. You go home and say, there, can do nothing about this.
Strange. Strange that everyone seems to forget that providence is the almighty power of God by which He enables me to do anything. I repeat. Strange how everybody forgets that God's providence is the almighty power by which He enables me to do anything. And governs all things and all kinds of other things about God's providence. And none of you say, well, I don't have to breathe. And none of you say, I don't have to work. I don't have to work hard. Because God's providence will take care of that. None of you live that way. When it comes to faith and repentance and obeying the gospel, and all of a sudden there's a whole generation of churches that says, well, yeah, we'll wait for God to do something because you can't do nothing. If you think like that, you are bewitched. And go to the feet of Jesus with your open Bible and take the book of John this week and ask the Holy Spirit as you sit with your Bible open in front of you, reading it from verse to verse, Holy Spirit, teach me. Put all other books away for a while. Go to your Bible. Go to your Bible. Amen. Lord, we trust that Thou wilt bless this word. And we plead with Thee to fulfill that word in Romans 10 by the preaching of the gospel. Thou works faith. Almighty, Thou hast promised that Thy word shall not return void unto Thee, but will accomplish Thy good pleasure. And we plead with Thee, it may not be Thy good pleasure to use this sermon to seal our doom even more, but that Thou would use also this message from John's Gospel and the other scriptures we have looked at to be the power that Thou wilt use to break through the gates of hell that hold a segment of our beloved congregation in its fatal grip. O Almighty, we believe Thou art more powerful than men and all men together. Thou art more powerful than Satan and all his angels. And therefore we plead with Thee, O Almighty, bless Thou Thy word to bring glory to Thy name, to bring joy in heaven and an howl in hell. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.